Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. It's important that we have a mindset of concentration and certainly having sins confessed up to date so that the Holy Spirit can teach us the Word of God. We know that the Word of God cannot be perceived simply by our human intellect. We need to depend upon the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, who is our teacher. And so in order for that, to facilitate that, we need to have a mindset of taking in the Word of God of positive volition and having sins confessed up to date. So let's do that at this time. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us and your greatness. We thank you for your love for us, and we know that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, our Redeemer, our Messiah. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for the incarnation of Christ. We also thank you, Lord, for the reason of the season, Lord, and we know that the reason why Christ took on human flesh was to be our substitute, to die on the cross for our sins, not only to give us eternal life and salvation from the penalty of sin, but also to give us as believers deliverance from the power of sin. And Father, we know that there are many enemies of the cross out there that deny these realities, Father. And we pray, Lord, that we might not follow down that path of rejection of the sufficiency of the finished work sacrifice of Christ, but continue to hold a grip on grace and help us to grow in it and appropriate it and walk by faith and not by sight and apply these truths in our life. So help the believers here to understand these truths and Lord, keep them sound in the faith and continue their progress on to maturity. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. And we are in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. Here, the Apostle Paul speaks of the contrary walk of those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. He joined in setting himself up as an example of the biblical walk in verse 17. And now we're going to look at the contrary walk. Let's go back to verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who walk as you have for us a pattern. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Here we have the contrary walk as opposed to the walk of faith and the pressing toward the goal in verse 14. There are those who deny the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. And we need to ask the question, who are these enemies of the cross? Who are they? Now, some would point back up to chapter 3, verse 2 and say that they are Judaizers and legalizers. And so is this legalism that we see here or its polar opposite? And I think the context must determine who these individuals are. When we look at verse 19, it seems like he's not describing legalizers but antinomian people, lawless individuals. He says their end is destruction, their God is their belly, which will show that they are self-centered instead of God-centered. Their glory is in shameful practices, and they are setting their mind on earthly things. And so this seems to fit more of an antinomian approach than a legalistic approach. Let's take a look at chapter 3, verse 2. Paul warns believers of the dogs, which he takes a Jewish phrase and turns it on its head. Dogs to the Jews were unclean animals, but he says those of the concision are unclean. These legalizers, these Judaizers are unclean. They mutilate the flesh. They demand circumcision in order to be saved. And Paul says we're circumcised, but it's spiritually. And that's what counts. And as we went through that in verses 3, he considers the things by natural birth, physical birth, as dung and loss in verse 7. And then he speaks of his gain in Christ, his position in Christ, and then the power that Christ gives to live a godly life. And so he warns against legalistic individuals. Here he warns against those who are antinomian. So let me read this phrase here by Homer Kent in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. Who are these enemies of the cross? Some regard them as Judaizers, looking back to chapter 3, verse 2, whose emphasis on legalism undermines the effect of the cross. Others view them as antinomians who went to the opposite extreme from the Judaizers and throw off all restraints. By their lawless lives, they too were enemies of the cross and the new life that should issue from it. Verse 19 is more readily understood of the antinomians. And I agree with Kent here. It seems to be, as describing verse 19, those who are not living the Christian life, those who are living for self and indulging in the flesh, in sexual immorality and lawless rebellion against God. And that could include believers and unbelievers. And so he addresses these enemies of the cross. So legalism is pictured in verse 2, antinomian, its polar opposite, is pictured in verses 18 and 19. Also, Jude 4, I think, would be another passage that speaks of antinomian behavior. Antinomian means against law, meaning against God's norms and standards. Jude verse 4, we have those who crept into the church unnoticed, men long ago who were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I might say, we're saved by grace, so it doesn't matter how we live. We're already forgiven. And there are other preachers out there that says you don't even have to confess your sins. There are so-called grace preachers out there that say that we don't need to confess our sins. All our sins are forgiven. Now, while they emphasize our judicial standing before God, which is true, they undermine the believer's fellowship day by day through confession. And so they're lopsided in their teaching, and their teaching opens the door. They may deny this, but certainly their teaching opens the door to use grace as an indulgence in the flesh. And they deny principles such as God's chastening hand upon the born-again believer. And so looking at the godly Christian life, we need to have the balance. We don't go into excesses of legalizing and Judaizing, going back under the Mosaic law for salvation or for sanctification. At the other hand, we're not lawless. We have commands in the Bible addressed to the New Testament believer, and we are not to simply do our own thing and say that I'll make it to heaven anyway. It doesn't matter how I live. And it's very important that you serve the Lord Jesus Christ and appropriate the benefits of the cross for sanctification as well as justification. Now, we begin with the causal conjunction, for. This is very important because when we see for, it's connected to the prior verse or prior chapter or paragraph, prior thought. For is a mark of cause or reason. Cause or reason. So when we look at the prior verse, he says to follow those who are godly as far as a pattern. Follow Paul and the apostles. He says you have us, and even note those who walk, other believers who walk this way. Follow them as a godly pattern. The reason for that is there are those who are bad examples. So to put it in plain language, Paul says there are good examples of Christians you need to follow. And for this reason, you need to follow them because there are bad examples not to follow. And the bad examples are those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And so he addresses the reason for the walk here. He says, follow basically godly believers because there are many who don't follow Christ. He says, for many walk. Notice that many, many walk. You know, the contrary path is full. Even Jesus stated this in Matthew 7:13-14. We know that the path leading to destruction is broad. But there's two things that when I was studying this, it really shed some light on this. Zane Hodges really had a great exposition of this text. He speaks of the gate and the way. Now let's look at Matthew 7:13-14. Let's turn there. Look at this passage. There's a difference between the gate and the way. And I never thought about this before, but one pictures justification and the other sanctification. Before you go along the path, you need to enter the gate. I also thought about this, you know, I was watching, getting caught up on the Bush funeral, some of the videos, and, you know, one of them is they allowed access to Barbara Bush's, where the Bushes are buried. There's a gate that only the public is kept out, but they open the gates to allow access to the gravesite. And I thought, okay, there's the gate, entrance to the gate is one thing, but then you have to walk along this path to get to the gravesite. And so the path, think about the gate, and then once you go through the gate, then there's a path, okay? So, now, let's take a look at verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way. Notice the gate and the way. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Two truths here. I think the gate is narrow because there's only one way to heaven. It's through the person and work of Christ. There are many ways to go to hell. The gate is wide. You can go to hell in religion. You can go to hell attending church. You can go to hell sitting on a bar stool. There are many ways to go to hell. It's simply that path of destruction. But there's only one way to go to heaven. It's through the person of Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In John 15:6. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. It's not like there are different paths up the mountain. You know, that analogy is not used here. He's talking about a narrow gate. Narrow gate. There's only one way, and it's through the cross of Christ. I remember hearing this path expounded in art. It was an artist, a Christian artist at camp, who drew a picture in chalk. He is a chalk artist. And he drew a picture of the paths, two paths. And he drew a picture of the gate and all these people traveling this broad path that ended in hell. And then that little narrow gate and had a picture of the cross going through that gate. And then a path leading to life. And that stuck with me the rest of my life, that analogy. But here it's not only the fact that the gate is narrow, but there is a way. There is a way that is narrow as well. Difficult is the way. Look at verse 14. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. There are few who find it. Not only are there few who believe in the gospel, but even fewer, I'd say, that would continue down that narrow path of sanctification. The contrary path is full. It's broad. It's broad. And so he says there are many. There are many. You realize that if you're a believer who believes a clear gospel within the area of Christendom, I say that meaning saved and lost, within the area of Christendom, you are in the minority. Not only that, if you're a believer who believes in grace sanctification, you are in the minority as far as not only your beliefs, but even following that path of life. Not all Christians choose to follow a righteous path, unfortunately. And there are many who oppose the teaching of the cross that may be saved, but they are opponents of Christ. Now, these individuals are walking. The word parapipto means they're conducting one's life or behaving as a habit of conduct. They are behaving contrary to the truth of the cross. And we'll explain what that means here in a minute. This word is different or distinct from another word that Paul deliberately chose to use that describes the walk of the Christian. And stoicheo is used in verse 16. So when we look back at Philippians 3:16, in the English you'll see the word walk there, but it's a different Greek word. And let's take a look at Philippians 3:16. Philippians 3:16. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. We expounded this last week. This means to walk in unison, walking with fellow believers, in harmony and unity, and dependence upon fellow Christians in the Lord. And therefore, God has given us believers to help us in our walk along the path. And therefore, they are not out there, no Christians out there doing their own thing. But here, they are. And therefore, he's contrasting the ones who mark in step and unity in a local assembly and those who are simply out there doing their own thing, living their lives the way they please, the way they feel fit, instead of being part of a body. And therefore, that's why we attend together as we walk in unity of the faith, and so that we could be like-minded. Now, Paul warned these Philippian believers of these individuals, these enemies. He warned them often. Notice that. Now I tell you, he says, of whom I have told you often. Now, what does this tell us? I think it tells us that repeated warnings are necessary. You ever hear, give someone a piece of advice and then you mention that again and again? I heard that before, or I know that, they'll say. I know that. Well, we need to hear that reminder. Paul says, I've told you often. Repetition is essential. And even here, repeated warnings are necessary. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul told those elders at Ephesus and exhorted them concerning the truth and even warned them repeatedly. And notice in verse chapter 20, verse 20. Let's go back to verse 27. I like this whole section here. It's really great. Acts 20, 27. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's the duty of the pastor teacher, to declare the whole counsel of God. All the major doctrines of systematic theology and doctrines related to the coming of the Lord, the Christian way of life, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the whole counsel of God, not part of it. Take heed therefore to yourselves, remember he told Timothy that, and to the flock. Guard your own spiritual life and protect the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. We have two separate words here for the pastor. He's an overseer and he's a shepherd. He watches over the flock and he cares for the flock. And notice here, he made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased. And that's through the death of Christ with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, he says, among yourselves, notice external and internal enemies, among yourselves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves, to pull away people from the local assembly and start their own little group. And therefore, watch and remember for 3 years. I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. See that? He says, I warned everyone repeatedly for 3 years, night and day with tears. And so Paul's saying this, I repeated often, I've told you frequently, and now I'm even doing it again, weeping. Now, other than this passage here in Acts, this is the only recorded instance that the Apostle Paul cried. Think about that. But I'm sure that doesn't mean that that was the only time in his life he did so. Jeremiah was well known as a weeping prophet, but the Apostle Paul was concerned by these enemies. Now, one writer said he was mad at the legalists, but he was sorrowful over the antinomians. I found it interesting. He was angry at the legalists, but over those who should have known better, those who were following the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, he wept over those individuals. And therefore, if it's true that the Apostle John said about the believers under his care, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth, then what about the opposite? What about those who are walking contrary to the truth? And then there's sorrow in that and even weeping. So the Apostle Paul did express emotion. He was very concerned. He was grieved. You know, when we sin as a believer, the Holy Spirit's grieved. I'm not trying to make the Holy Spirit a human being. I'm not trying to say that God is a man. But the idea here certainly is, as human beings, we can grieve too over sin. And we can sorrow over others who are not following the truth, and believers even, who have left the path of godliness and righteousness. And that's what the Apostle Paul, even writing this, was weeping. I imagine the tears were dropping on the paper as he wrote this. And he reminded them of, and warned them of, the enemies of the cross of Christ. So we need to be grieved about false teachers and false teaching. Why? Because of its destructive nature. It's absolutely destructive. False teachers and false teaching. And even those who are following the, going against the biblical truths of the Word of God. It's destroying their life. And therefore we need to be grieved about those things. They're enemies of the cross. In what sense? Keep in mind that the cross of Christ symbolizes the dealing with sin. And there was a great victory that Christ wrought in regard to sin when he died on the cross for our sins. Now we know that clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that's part of the good news, the gospel message. Christ made full payment for sins, satisfied divine justice to give us eternal life. And therefore he broke the power of sin. But do you know that he also died for the believer's sanctification? And this is where the cross comes in to deal with the power of the old sin nature and the judgment of the old man. And the Apostle Paul describes that, and later we'll look at the book of Romans in dealing with the crucifying of the flesh. And therefore we need to look at the cross of Christ that gives us victory. Christ died to give us victory over the flesh. And when we indulge in the flesh and live in a don't care attitude, don't care what we do, don't care how we are grieving the Lord and grieving others, then we are enemies of the cross of Christ, even as believers. We don't care to apply what God has provided for us. We refuse to hear his advice and his victory that we can have over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And many times we live defeated as if Christ did not die. You ever think about that? Yes, we may understand the fact that he died for us to go to heaven, but we minimize or we belittle the fact that he has given us victory over the flesh. We live like that is not true. You know, there's individuals that are called practical atheists. You can be an atheist in thought or an atheist in practice. We can deny God in our practice. We can say that his word is impotent. It's ineffective. I'm defeated all the time. I can never have victory over the flesh. And that's not what the Bible teaches. We can have victory over the flesh. And did Christ settle that issue on the cross when he died unto sin? He not only died for our sin, as Chafer points out, but he died unto sin. He judged the sin nature. And therefore, we don't have to live a life against Christ in an antinomian way. We don't have to live just for the lust of the flesh. We can live for the glory of God, and we can have great reward in heaven. We can pursue the prize. We can run with victory. We don't have to be defeated as a born-again believer. And so we have to realize that. 1 Corinthians 1, let's take a look at a couple passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize. That's the way you should say it, baptize. But, he says, to preach the gospel. Notice right here, baptism is not the gospel. I can't understand how people who believe in baptismal regeneration, you have to be baptized in order to go to heaven. How would they treat this verse? Paul said, I didn't preach baptism as required. That's not the gospel, by the way. He says here, not with wisdom of words, not with sophistry or human intellect, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. No. But we know that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Oh, that's ridiculous, that God became a man to die and die for our sins on the cross. And that's ridiculous. That's foolishness. But unto us who are being saved. Notice present tense, being saved. It is the power of God. Now, I think he was not only referring to the fact that the gospel is being rejected by, you know, those who are perishing, but God's power is made available for us who believe that Christ judged the old sin nature. We're being delivered through the message of the cross. The cross is delivering us on a daily basis. Think about that. The message of the cross is purifying us as a believer. The message of the cross is sanctifying us as Christians. We are being delivered from its power, the power of sin, by appropriating what Jesus did on that cross. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. He says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have, you know, the great hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote a hymn in regard to that. But he says, by whom the world has been crucified to me. Notice the benefit of the cross. The benefit of the cross is in his identification with Christ and his relationship to him and not the world. The world has been crucified to me. It's considered dead. I don't have to live according to the world system. I have the power available to live a godly life. The world's been crucified to me. And I to that world system. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. It's not something physical that makes me acceptable before God. It's not some external religious ritual that makes me accepted before God. But it's what God has done at new birth. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in union with Christ, and we're a believer, we are a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. And with regeneration, we have the ability now, by the Holy Spirit, to live a godly life. And therefore, we are not to negate that fact that Christ has given us the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. He has given us his armor. All three enemies can be combated for with the born-again believer. And the scripture, by the way, these are spiritual weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, carnal, but they're spiritual, they're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And therefore, we need to believe that and apply them in our life and not deny that fact. The cross not only saved us from the penalty of sin, it delivers us from the power of sin. And this is what the enemies of the cross were denying. They were minimizing that. And they were living defeated Christian lives. And they were acting as if Christ did not give us the victory. Antinomians failed to take advantage of the great victory that Christ wrought on the cross to deliver us from the power of sin. Now let's take a look at that in Romans chapter 6. We'll begin there. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. You know, Paul leads us to the fact that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Notice in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And we stand in the permanent state of grace, perfect tense, in chapter 5, verse 2. And we go through tribulation with hope because God is developing our character. And where sin abounded, grace superabounded in Romans 5, 20 and 21. But the question comes in chapter 6. Now he narrows on the believer's walk. You know, the believer standing in grace is covered in the first five chapters of Romans. Our salvation by grace through faith. Now what? Now what about the believer's walk? Well, since where sin abounded, grace superabounded, some people might say, well, then grace is a license to sin. And what does Paul say? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Meaning that if I sin more, God will give me more grace. Should I think that way? Should I continue in sin? The answer, what? Certainly not. Meganoite. Away with the thought. Don't even think such a thing, Paul says. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Doesn't mean that we can't live in sin. But he says here that God has given us the ability not to be dominated by the sin nature. And therefore, he says, verse 3, don't you know that as many of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? This is not water baptism. Sorry, Baptists who believe this. They even quote this when they're baptizing people. Baptizing the death, raised in newness of life. I don't think there's no H2O, as Chafer says in Romans 6. This is spirit baptism. This is our identity with Christ Jesus. We were identified with Christ in his death as if you died with him. Picture yourself as being on that same cross with Christ. You're in him, you're identified with him. Therefore, we are buried with him. When Christ was buried, picture yourself there. Buried to the old way of life. And then through baptism to death, that we are raised from the dead. Now we have victory over death. We have victory over the world of flesh and the devil. We are raised with Christ. Notice verse 4. Even so we should walk. How? See, Paul talks about many who what? Walk contrary to the cross of Christ. See? Connect that with this verse. We, though, as believers, should walk in newness of life. Newness of life. Walking in it. We are risen together with Christ. God has given us victory over the flesh. And therefore, we don't need to be controlled by the old sin nature. We can walk in a new quality. That word newness is new in quality. A new and quality type of life. Why? Because we've been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now that may be a guarantee of our eternal security. We will be raised with Christ in the future. But knowing this, that our old man, who you were before you were saved, that's the old man. The old man was crucified with him. That this body of sin, the body controlled by the old sin nature, the body dominated by the flesh, might be rendered inoperative. The word done away means rendered inoperative. Doesn't mean eradicated. Your sin nature will never go away till death do you part, but you can have substantial victory over it. We have to realize that. We can have victory over the flesh. We don't have to be defeated. Why? It says here, explains what that means, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative. that we should no longer be what? Didn't say that we should no longer sin. Look at it. Look at verse 6. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's who you were before you were saved. The sin nature dominated you. The world, the flesh, and the devil dominated you in Ephesians 2. You were separated from God. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Now that we've been crucified, we can walk in a victorious life. We can live a life pleasing to God. We can appropriate what Christ accomplished on the cross. To live in victory and not be a slave to the flesh. A slave to the old sin nature. You say, how? How? And Paul describes the how in 11 through 14. And I've always given the illustration of a stop sign. And a stop sign, you have the red, which means stop. The yellow means yield. And the green means go. So think of those three terms. Stop doing things, yield, and then go. And so I think in the essence of these three verses, we see those three elements. Likewise, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice we need to calculate that. The word reckon means to calculate or consider. Notice it says you're not dead to the old sin nature, but he says you are identified with Christ, you're dead to sin, and you're alive to God, meaning that he judged the sin nature. We need to believe that fact. First of all, we need to believe our identification with Christ. We believe that he judged the old sin nature so that we can have victory. Then do not let sin, stop letting sin reign in your mortal body. Stop it. Do not let sin. Do not put yourself in a place to be tempted so that you'll be controlled by the flesh, that you should obey its lust. And then the yield here in verse 13, we need to yield our bodies as unto the Lord. Do not present your members as weapons of unrighteousness, making your body available to sin, but present yourselves to God as alive to from the dead. I think we can do this through seeking God in his word and prayer. We can say that, Father, here I am today. I'm presenting myself unto you for your honor and glory. Presenting my body for your honor and glory. And then we need to be member. We are, it says, in your members, your body parts, as weapons of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. How, in what sense? In the sense that we are not under the law. See, the law stirs up the sin nature. People think, well, the way to control the flesh is to go back under the law. We need to emphasize the law more. No. The law has been done away with. Now we have a far superior system. The law did have a purpose. Paul goes into that in Romans 7. But the law's purpose has been fulfilled. Also Galatians. It was a schoolmaster or tutor to lead the nation of Israel to Christ. But now we are no longer under the law. We appropriate the victory that Christ wrought on the cross. He says here, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under what? Grace. Grace government. The idea of under grace is the grace norms and standards, grace principles, including the judgment of the old sin nature. We're under that system of grace. We live in the economy. Don't forget to remember what dispensation you live in. Right? Are we dispensationalists here? Do we believe that we live in the dispensation of the grace of God? Or do we believe we live under the Mosaic law? See? We live in the dispensation, the economy of the grace of God. And therefore, God has given us greater assets and greater resources than David or Daniel ever had. You realize that? We have greater resources in the church age than the Old Testament saints ever had. And therefore, we need to appropriate that. Why live opposed to the cross of Christ? As a believer, we can live appropriating the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. Look at Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, Is that past tense? The way it reads in English, it is, right? Is that an accomplished fact? Is my crucifixion with Christ accomplished? Well, Paul says, when Christ died, I died, right? Romans 6. Now, notice he did not say, I need to crucify the flesh. Where do you find that in the Bible? You know, a lot of people, you simply need to crucify the flesh. No. The flesh has been crucified, but I need to appropriate what has already occurred. And that's by reckoning myself to be dead indeed in the sin. I appropriate what has already occurred on the cross. See? I don't go around trying to crucify myself. By the way, as Dr. McGee said, you might try to crucify yourself. You can put one nail in, but you can't put the other one in. I cannot crucify myself. Everything, that's a good illustration. Next time you hear people, you got to crucify yourself. You got to crucify the flesh. I have been crucified with Christ. Someone else identified with me with Christ in his death. I have been. It's an accomplished fact. Now, as a result of that, Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I have the power of the second member of the Godhead, literally all three, indwelling me. And the life which I now live in this body, I live by faith. That's the key, by faith. How do you appropriate these things? Believe them. Oh, I need a list. I need a to-do list. See, people can't stand living by faith. They want a religious list. You know, put it on the wall like the Ten Commandments. Give me a religious list to do. See? And then I will know. And the Lord said, walk by faith, not by sight. It's I live by faith in the Son of God. I believe what God has provided, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. Notice this. We can set aside the grace of God by going back under legalism or denying what God did in the cross and antinomianism. I do not set aside the grace of God, for righteousness comes through the law, law keeping. Then why did Christ have to die? You ever think about that? There would be no need for the cross. That would end it, wouldn't it? God gave the law, that's the end. Then Christ died in vain to no purpose. It wasn't any reason for Christ dying on the cross. See? But Christ died to give us great advantage as a believer in the church age. Antinomians, they fail. They live like that power is not there. You know, like people in modern society live as if there's no electricity. You know, some people live as if they're not in the modern age. Live in the 1800s. Why do you have to live? Unless you enjoy nature and all that, but why do you have to live that way? You know, you don't have to live in the past. I like the hymn, Rock of Ages. Be of sin the double cure. I always thought about this, and I thought that maybe he's thinking about sanctification as well as justification. Saved from wrath. Yeah, the cross saved me from God's wrath, but it also does what? Makes me pure. Makes me pure. Now, certainly that can be in justification, but also I believe 1 John 1:9, cleansing, the ongoing cleansing, the purification through the word. Remember what Jesus said in John 15? You are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. I think it's John 15:3. Now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. So we can cleanse ourselves through the word. So, these opponents do not appropriate the cross of Christ. Now, this could refer to those who do not believe in the cross that's necessary in order to go to heaven. There are plenty of those. But also Christians who don't appropriate what Christ provided on the cross for sanctification. Both, I think, could be true. And as Tom Constable indicates, those described here can be both Christian and unsaved. Notice whose outcome. The outcome of these individuals. Remember Paul talked about the outcome of the one who pursues the prize? the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Step on up. You know, Bob Barker would also say, come on down. Come on down. And the Lord will say to the faithful believer, step on up. The rewards platform, the Bema. And that's the upward summons of God in Christ Jesus to be rewarded for a life of faithfulness. The outcome is great for the faithful believer, the believer who appropriates grace. The one who denies the grace of God, who turns the grace of God into lewdness, who lives the ungodly life, the outcome is destruction. And that's a bad outcome, isn't it? Two different outcomes contrasting in this pass, in this section here. In contrast to the outcome of the faithful believer, honored by Christ, rewarded, enjoying the privileges of heaven forever, destruction for those who oppose the cross of Christ. Now, this word apolia is literally means ruin, or even in the context, spiritual ruin. It can refer to temporal or eternal ruin. And this is where it can apply to both the saved and the lost. In the sense that temporal ruin, we refer to the sin and the physical death. I think when this word is used in regard to the Christian, the believer who sets their mind on earthly things, whose God is their gut, who looks to embarrass the Lord in shameful practices, the end or outcome of that believer is difficult, or is bad. The sin and the physical death, a dishonorable discharge. When there are those who go AWOL in the service, they are discharged from duty dishonorably. I think this is one of the ways we can look at the sin and the physical death, the checkout. You're discharged from service, and I'm going to take you home early. And notice 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. The Bible says, having food and clothing with, we should be content. We can't take it with us. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 6, verse 9 says, those who desire to be rich, if that's their one goal in life, will fall into temptation and a snare. No time for God. I'm too busy pursuing a career. Don't ever get wrapped up in that. Take a lower position that allows you time to attend church. You don't take a position that you never can be in church. That's not God's will. It's not God's design. And therefore, those who desire to be rich falls into temptation and a trap, and the many foolish and harmful, destructive lust patterns. Harmful, which drown men in destruction and perdition. I think anyone, even those who pursued that path, have taken their own life because of the emptiness of that lifestyle. And therefore, the life alienated from God is not the happy life. The life pursuing material goods, setting your mind on earthly things, is a destructive way of living. And notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Here's someone who lived according to the flesh, a Gentile in the church, who's committing sexual immorality with his own mother or stepmother. How shameful. How shameful. Paul says to the Corinthians, you need to deal with this guy. Exercise church discipline. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Paul turned and handed him over for the destruction of the body. Notice that word destruction here. Ruination. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So can refer to the believer handed over to divine discipline, and then the sin and the physical death under the hand of Satan. Satan, you go ahead and do what you will. Remember Job? Remember Job? And God told Satan, Job asked permission, can I touch his family? You know, or can it touch his goods, first of all? Yeah, go ahead. You know, and even loss of family. And what about his body? And he said, yeah, you can touch his body, but you can't take his life. But here, the restriction is lifted. Imagine going beyond Job and say, okay, this is a believer who wants to live by the flesh. Go ahead. I'm going to lift all restrictions. Let Satan go ahead and do what you want with this believer until he dies. Not a pleasant thing to be handed over to Satan. I'm not saying that pastors can do that today. Paul had a unique apostolic authority to do so. But individuals who are out in the world system are headed for destruction. They're headed for death. And that's why I said their outcome is destruction, ruination, dishonorable discharge. Hebrews 10:39. You say, well, it doesn't matter. I'm going to go to heaven anyway. Well, keep in mind, you're going to look Christ eyeball to eyeball at the judgment seat. And that's not going to be a pleasant experience. I died for you. I love you. I gave everything I could for you. I've given you every source, resource available for you to live for me. And you denied me and you followed self. Why? I wouldn't want to be that believer to look at Christ and give any excuse at that day. A day of shame. A day of sorrow. Yeah, for believers. So, don't think it's just going to be all pleasantness for the carnal Christian. Hebrews 10, verse 39. Now the just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Paul's hoping that the Hebrew believers were not of that sort. But we are not of those who draw back to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the life. The word saving of the soul means the preservation of the physical life, basically. And so we're not ones who just draw back into temporal judgment, sin into physical death, temporal ruin. So this could refer to the believer's outcome, the outcome of the carnal Christian who's absorbed in the world, the flesh and self, the devil as well. Destruction. The outcome of the unbeliever who rejects the finished work sacrifice of Christ. Hell. Eternal destruction. Eternal ruin. 2 Peter 3:7. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Now the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Meaning, the great white throne judgment will occur right at the same time the heavens and earth will flee. We had that witness in Revelation chapter 20. From whose face the heaven and earth has fled. That judgment's in space. And I believe the unsaved will see all their material possessions and see this world being burnt in front of their eyes. Look at it all going up in smoke. Imagine a man who pursued a career and invested everything into his house. All the beautiful, elaborate furniture and cars and wealth. And he has no insurance. He's standing in front of his house watching it burn to the ground. He's left with nothing. Now imagine here the unbeliever who invested in the things of the world and now could not take anything with him. Watches everything gone. And now not only that, facing their God, their creator, and then facing eternity in the lake of fire. Eternal destruction. The outcome of that man, the enemies of the cross of Christ, if he's unsaved, eternal ruin, eternal destruction. Now, the context does not, Tom Constable says this, the context does not specify whether these people were Christians or not. But antinomianism was common among both groups and Paul as it is today. Consequently, we should probably understand destruction in a general sense. The same Greek word occurs in 128, where it probably refers to unbelievers and eternal destruction. Nevertheless, believers can experience premature death as discipline if they continue to resist the will of God. And he quotes Acts 5, 1-11, 1 Corinthians 11:30, and 1 John 5:16. Can be true of believers. This would be lost at the judgment seat of Christ even. If any man their works are burned, he shall suffer what? Loss. Loss of rewards. Loss of status in the kingdom. Loss of status in the eternal state. Shame before the Lord. Now let's take a look at the description of these enemies of the cross. Paul states three things of them. He states, their God is their belly. Their God is not their Savior, the Lord Jesus. Their God is their gut, put it this way. And what he meant by that is the worship basically of self. I think this is a figurative way of saying that these believers are set on fulfilling their own appetites. And this can include sexual immorality, the lust of the flesh. They're out for number one. They're out for self. They're not out there for the glory of God. They're out there for what they can get out of life. And this is self-worship. And notice here, whose glory is their shame? I know I want time to complete these things this morning, but we'll continue next week. Secondly, their glory, they take pride in their shame. Heard of gay pride. But this can mean many things. They're arrogant in their rebellion and shameful practices. They're arrogant. And they think they know the way when they reject the divine way. And then their focus is not on things above, not the fact that we are citizens of heaven, which he speaks of in the next verse, not the fact that we're going to meet our Savior at the judgment seat of Christ. Everything that drives them is of the earth. So they're driven by setting their affection, their desires on their career, on the things of life, material goods, on the flesh, but not on God. Their God is their gut, can also mean emotions. Their God is centered on self. They're their own God. And that is, by the way, idolatry. And we'll show covetousness is idolatry for the believer. Covetousness is the worship of self. It is the worship of your will above God's will. It's making a God out of that. And so this is the outcome. And it's a very sobering outcome of those who oppose Christ and who are our enemies of the cross. Well, let's stop here. We'll pick back up next time we are together. Father, Lord, we thank you for the scripture. We thank you for the word of God, which reminds us of our identity in Christ, the victory we have over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Help us not to live as if that is not true, as if the cross of Christ never happened. But I pray that we might appropriate these things as believers, that we might live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking unto Jesus, and we might continue to persevere as believers and run the race with perseverance and patience. Convict those who are not looking at the things of the world and all its lust and desires. And I pray, Lord, that they might set their affection on things above, not on things of the earth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.